We just launch straight into the second session. One of the matters, Michael, you'd referred to in your opening remarks was the structure or the outline of the epistle. Maybe Josh would like to give us an outline. I'm making a serious point here, actually, brethren or brothers and sisters, that the Bible reading is not only for those who have a microphone half a meter away, you know, in the public assemblies of the church. The sisters keep silence, but it's open to a brother, even the youngest brother, to make a remark, or to make remarks, or to ask a question. And sometimes questions elucidate points that are not clear to others also. You might have a question and others might be wishing it to be asked as well. So here's the point, you know. I'm sure I'm not stepping on the convener's toes when I say that contributions are welcomed. And the second thing, really, general point arising in coming to a Bible study to get benefit from it, we need to read the scriptures beforehand. You know, we need to be familiar with the contents of the passage or passages that we will be considering. Greg Quayle was with us at Castle Welland in August, and he gave a short session on how to study the Bible. And it's well worth, it will be available on the website in due course, well worth listening to. And one of the suggestions he made was to read, reread and read again, and read even many times the passage, reading it right through in one session, and also preparing a little outline, you know, try and dissect it or ask yourself where are the divisions and what's it speaking of here. And I'm going to give my penny worth of salt, and if others have a better or a different outline or feel that what I'm saying is seriously wide of the mark, there'll be opportunity for that, and then I suppose we can move on to the detailed consideration of the verses that we've been having. In 1 Timothy, it's the church and its message in chapter 1. It's the church and its members in chapter 2. It's the church and its chapter 2 and 3. It's the church and its minister in chapter 4. Timothy particularly comes before us there. And then in the final chapters 5 and 6, it's the church and its members. And chapter 1, its message, we have sound doctrine in verse 3, and we have the gospel that preached Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then in verses 18 to 20, we have the defense of the faith. So the message consisting of sound doctrine, the gospel preached, and the faith defended. When we come to chapter 2 and 3, members, we have praying men, and we have modest women, and we have dedicated officers. I'm referring to the elders and deacons, and we have behaving believers, and we have the members. As I've said in chapter 4, Timothy is referred to as a minister in verse 6. Incidentally, it doesn't mean he's a reverend in the sense in which we speak about a minister of a church today. It just means he's a servant, minister or servant. And then in the last chapters in regard to the ministry of the assembly, older saints come into view, widows are looked at, leaders, servants, troublemakers, the rich and knowledgeable professors. So these are just little things, you know, that we can hang our hats or hang our thoughts on. And I think, you know, looking at these things individually and looking at these things as a whole, you get an idea of what the church is before the world as the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Just to come back to what you said in the earlier part of your remarks, Andrew, I read recently somebody asked a believer, what book or books would you recommend that I should read to prove the Bible is true? And the answer he got was, read the Bible. And he said, oh no, you mistake my question. I want to know what books I should read to prove the Bible's true. And the reply was, I made no mistake, read the Bible.
In Timothy, starts with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle is a messenger, and Paul is the messenger of Jesus Christ. And we see that he is a messenger of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour. When we go further down the chapter, we see that Timothy receives a charge. This charge I commit unto thee. What is being committed to Paul, to some extent, is passed on to Timothy. When we look at verse 16, we see it says, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should come hereafter. It's a pattern. When we've seen that we've had mention already the house of God in verse in chapter 3 verse 15, but if I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Timothy is being shown the things in in the first chapter of Timothy, in order that he may have this example, this pattern to work to. And this is a principle in Scripture. If we look at Exodus chapter 20, if I can just turn to it, bear with me. Sorry, it's not 20, it's 25. It says, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Verse 8. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so ye make it. We have here a pattern for the house of God. We find the same thing, same word is used when it comes to Solomon's temple. There's a pattern given for in order that the temple might be made. And when it comes to the assembly, there is a pattern. The way and that things are to be done, the way things are to be made, the way things are, we are to conduct ourselves. And Paul is the one who has received this message, this commandment, and he passes it on to others that are commanded to take up these things. And these things are for our learning also, in order that we may know how to conduct ourselves. And though the first chapter seems to be touching on many different things, It is really there for our guidance, that we might have an understanding of how these things should be, how there is that which is not according to the pattern, and there is that which is according to the pattern.
Paul was an apostle, one sent forth, and his going forth as an apostle was by the commandment of God our Saviour. I think a remark was made before the break about the largeness of God's heart. And the second reference in this epistle to God as a Saviour God underlines this fact in verse 3. Referring to verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." We find that in the epistle to Titus there are four references to God as a Saviour God. And this is clearly something that God had in view when Paul was sent to the Gentiles. The truth of the gospel initially, but all that God would reveal to those who come to his Son is not just for the nation of Israel, but it is for all men. And we have the same emphasis, don't we, at the end of verse 1 of chapter 2, where he speaks about supplication, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And it is important that as believers, we are not self-occupied. We are not inward-looking. That we recognise that, we stand in the good of the fact that God is a Saviour God, and we want this message to be carried to others too. And we want them to be brought into the knowledge of the truth, to be formed by the truth, to put a right value on the writings of the Apostle Paul, as well as the writings of the other apostles.
Just in connection with that, Robert, would you agree that there are apostles with a capital A and apostles with a small a? I tell you what I'm driving at. While Michael was speaking, I was looking for the verse which I found in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23, where it speaks of the brethren that went with Titus with a contribution from the churches, and Paul says they are the messengers of the churches, apostoli in my margin of the Newbury Bible, apostles. They were the apostles, messengers, sent ones. They were sent ones. They were just, they were sent by the believers in the assemblies. But preeminently, we have the Lord Jesus set before us in Hebrews 3 at the beginning of the chapter as the apostle and high priest of our profession. And there, as the apostle, he's the sent one. He's the one who's come out from God in the way of revelation. And he's the apostle and high priest. He's the one, as high priest, who goes into God. And that's our approach to God, and the approach is equal to the revelation. And if we did not have the revelation of God, we could not approach God intelligently. Now, the Lord Jesus is preeminent there. He's unique in that sense. That's a unique apostleship, which is his alone and nothing to do with any others. In regard to the 12, they were those who had come with the Lord Jesus from the time of John the Baptist right through until his resurrection. And the Lord took great care in appointing the 12, even spending the all night in prayer to God. And of course we know that Judas was a reprobate. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon? How serious. And a replacement was found. It's not Paul, isn't the 12th, a replacement that answered to the qualification was found. And in regard to those, I do not believe that all the gifts are present in the church today. I do not believe all the sign gifts are available to us today. And one manner in which I would prove it would be to indicate that there are none today who accompanied with the Lord right through from John's baptism to resurrection. But Paul speaks of himself then, speaking about the apostles, he says, last of all to me also, as one born out of due time, have not I also seen the Lord, he says. His apostleship was special, it was unique, and the line of truth that he was chosen to bring before us was to present a presentation of Christ in glory. And I mean, his conversion, you know, it took character from his conversion, you know. Who art thou, Lord? This one whose glory was brighter than the noonday sun. I am Jesus whom thou persecuted. So straightway he preached in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. And that's what I mean by apostleship with a small a, apostleship in a general sense, which is true. But we don't want to lose sight of what I would refer to as apostles with a capital A. And what I mean by that is they have a significant position. They have a special role. They have something unique which was given to them by the Lord Jesus and which they bring before us authoritatively and doctrinally. And while it's said we do not have the apostles with us today, we have their writings, and that's what we're considering this afternoon.
In the JND translation, Paul was apostle of Jesus Christ according to the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, which I think connects very much with what Andrew has just been saying. The apostle Paul was he saw the Lord in glory and was sent by the Lord in glory, commissioned by the Lord, and this way of speaking of the Lord, calling him Christ Jesus, we know is an expression that, apart from one occasion in the fifth chapter of Peter's first epistle, it's an expression that only Paul uses, and uses it more than 70 times. And it's really laying emphasis upon the fact that this is the one who is now glorified at God's right hand. Consequently, we have Paul's call and his being sent out as an apostle, flowing both from the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus, our hope.
I think it's worth pointing out, Robert, that you get the Christ Jesus our hope from the New Translation, because in the common text they just have Jesus Christ, but properly understood, Christ Jesus comes before us in these later epistles, and also the expression things that are ours in Christ Jesus, particularly in 2 Timothy. So as you say, it's the present exaltation, the Lord in his present place of glory. But there's something else very remarkable in this verse. You know, it's the command of God our Savior, a term used of God in these later epistles, and a very wonderful presentation of God in regard to our need. But the fact that and of Christ Jesus is linked on is an indication of the proper deity, of the full Godhead of the Son, that this man, Christ Jesus, is no less than God, and that the commandment can be associated, he can be associated with God, the command of God and of Christ Jesus. And the introductions to Paul's epistles show clearly the honor and glory of the one who did not think it were a thing to be grasped after to be on an equality with God, but who was God. It's an indirect proof of the deity of Christ and the place that he had in Paul's thinking. And another thing too, it's not the hope of Christ coming here. It's taken up personally in Christ. Christ Jesus, our hope. It's centering on the person, on the individual. And it's very interesting when Habakkuk is quoted in Hebrews chapter 11, it's speaking about the vision, the future glory of the millennial earth, I take it. The vision is yet for an appointed time, and it says, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. What is an it? A condition in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, he that shall come, is that right? He that shall come will come and not tarry. It's no longer a situation. It's a person. Everything centers in a person. We have full revelation of Christ. And I think that comes into view here when it says, Christ Jesus, our hope. And the confirmation would come also in Matthew 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins, because in our common text it has, behold, the bridegroom cometh. But if you've got a King James Bible from the better publishing houses, you'll know that the cometh is added in italics to complete the sense. Really what it's saying there is, behold the bridegroom. Behold the bridegroom. The focus is on the one who is coming, and it's the same here. It's Christ Jesus, our hope. And what a hope we have in him. And where would we be without this hope?
And just to underline, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not intended in the, you know, the doubtful sense. We hope something might take place, but we have no, you know, we're not sure either way, but we hope it's true. That's never the use of the word hope in the scriptures. It's always portrayed as a certainty on which we can rely absolutely. And that's, I think, goes along with what you've said, Andrew, because the Lord Jesus himself is our hope. And there can be no doubt as to anything to do with him. The effectiveness of his work, finished work, the absolute confidence we can have in all that is said of him, which for us is yet future. It's not a vague hope, but it's a sure and certain hope, and that's the context in which he's described here.
For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20.
It's Mary who introduces us to the title God our Saviour, and she says that her spirit magnifies. Is that right? It's Luke chapter 1, when we find Mary's song of praise. It's chapter 1, And it's verse 47. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. It's when we have the Lord Jesus Christ here as a man that we get introduced to the thought of God as our Saviour in the New Testament. It's something which is associated with his incarnation. We see it also with that God our Saviour is used with Titus, and each time it's bringing before us the one who has come to earth in order to save us. And excuse me, I'm having trouble finding my passage. But it's Titus 1 and verse 4, yes. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Verse 3, thank you. But hath in due time manifest his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Here we have the hope that is ours in Christ.
The character of the salvation in Luke 1 is rather different to the character of the salvation that we're talking about here in 1 Timothy. In Luke 1, Mary goes on to say, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. So she was thinking particularly of the fact that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah and that there would be a messianic kingdom set up shortly thereafter, in which these things that she speaks about would have their accomplishment. But when we come to Timothy and Titus, we're speaking about a Saviour God who is such on the basis of the finished work of Christ, where spiritual need is met. What is suitable to the house of God? One of the things that is suitable to the house of God is that from that house this message goes out, that God is a Saviour God.
Verse 47 of Luke 1 is actually a very good verse to turn to when speaking with Roman Catholics, who give a great place to Mary. And even though she was the God-bearer and had a very exalted role, the Roman Catholic dogma, which speaks of the Immaculate Conception and her bodily assumption into heaven without death, and all these other extra biblical views and superstitious teaching, I've come across it in practice in the area that I've moved to, which is strongly Roman Catholic, and it's solemn that they make more of Mary and Mary's intercession than they do of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here's a verse which says, I rejoice in God my Saviour. Mary needed a Saviour just as much as you or I or anyone else. But something else arises out of this verse, and I just throw out the challenge to everyone here, young or old, can you say, God is my Saviour? And I don't mean that. Have you made a profession of faith, you know, and you say you've trusted the Lord Jesus and you're going to go to heaven one day and it's not impacting your life? I'm asking the question, on a daily basis, are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Do you know the reality of a present salvation, of the work of God in your soul, that the place of that Christ has a Christ Jesus has a place in your heart? So Luke 1:47 is a very challenging verse and a very good verse to use in its context. But I agree with you, Robert, as to the scope of the verse. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's primarily Israel there in Matthew 1. And in the context here, it's a Jewish salvation, a temporal salvation. But what has been brought to light in Paul's ministry extends the scope, and it takes it into something which is heavenly and which is eternal, and that's a wonderful thing too.
I have a question. Maybe, Robert, you already gave the answer, but I was not able to catch. The question is, this expression, God our Savior, if I'm not wrong, we found just in the epistle of Paul to Timothy and to Titus, but not in the other epistle, especially in all the epistle that he addressed to the churches and to the meeting. There is an explanation that just in this pastoral epistle we found this expression.
Well, you find it in the epistle of Jude, in verse 24, but to him that is able to keep you without stumbling and to set you with exaltation blameless before his glory, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, and so on. So, and there may be one or two other places where you get it, but it's a major feature, certainly, of this first epistle of Paul to Timothy and of his epistle to Titus.
Yeah, there's also 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I think it is remarkable that it's so concentrated on the pastoral epistles. Yeah. And perhaps at least one of the reasons we mentioned before, that when it comes to the importance of the order and of standing for the Lord, it is important to have in view the Savior God. As for the character of Savior God here and in the New Testament, perhaps a comparison with Isaiah will also help. In Isaiah 43, for example, it says in verse 3, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Or further down in verse 11, "I am Jehovah, and besides me is no Savior." And I think chapter 45 as well. But if you look at the context, what kind of salvation is in mind? Now in verse 3, he goes on to say, "I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Zeba for thee." So it is a salvation for Israel and a time-bound salvation, if you like. But by way of contrast, when you come to Titus 3, I think we get a wonderful unfolding of what's involved in the Savior God. It speaks about, verse 4, "But when the kindness and love to man of our Savior God appeared, not on the principle of works, but according to his own mercy, he saved us. So based on the accomplished work of Christ, based on the full revelation of what God is as a God of love and mercy.
The expression Savior, God our Savior, and is associated with Christ Jesus, with his, the fact that he has come as Savior, as a man, is associated with the fact that he has the right to reign. And we see that in our epistle. In Timothy, you find, as already been stated again and again, that he is Christ Jesus. And though Israel has rejected him and has been laid aside, there are those who are there, who those of us who, for whom he reigns in our hearts. He's given the place that is rightfully his, the place of Christ, God's anointed one. He's acknowledged for who he is. And I do believe that the thought of God our Saviour and Christ as the one who will reigns are linked, and they cannot be separated.
I'd like some clarity on which person in the Godhead is in view when it says here, God our Savior.
I think the answer's given in chapter 2, Andrew, where we have in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Verse 5, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So I think it's God when viewed in not distinguishing the persons exactly, but God as such. And we see that from the very beginning of God's revelation to us, that either God is seen as one, or whether the persons are distinguished, God has ever had an interest in saving men, and his eternal purpose has been worked out in practice by the Son coming here as man and going on to Calvary. But certainly we can find verses which indicate that it's true of each of the persons of the Godhead. But I think the context sometimes suggests that where the name God is used, it's the Father that's the thought, but it's not always the case. And I think certainly in chapter 2, it says there is one God, that must surely be God over all, but I'm open to correction.
Returning to the matter of reigning, there is the well-known verse at the end of Romans chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ our Lord, or through Jesus Christ our Lord. And, you know, grace reigns at the present time on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But to think of Christ as reigning now in some other way, I think, is a little bit difficult. You know, elsewhere, Paul has to reproach the Corinthians because they reigned as kings without the apostles, because the reigning time hasn't come yet. And our reigning time will come when Christ's reigning time comes. I think this is probably quite important as we consider, you know, the reference to the Lord. Let me just drop my eye on the verse again. And Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Because while I wouldn't entirely separate the prospect of his reigning as being a certain aspect of our hope, our core hope is to see and be with and be like the Lord. And that's his coming for us. That's the hope that we have before us, his coming for us, rather than our coming with him at his appearing when he comes to reign.
Can we move into verse 2? I think we've spoken already of the import of the expression, Timotheus, my true child in faith. It was the result of Paul's preaching the gospel, and God used that to save Timothy. So now Paul is able to present as an outflowing from the Father and from the Lord Jesus these three wonderful qualities or characteristics: grace, mercy, and peace. And we might just briefly distinguish them. And grace, we normally we try and define it. It's perhaps it's a bit limiting, but grace is often described as undeserved favor. So it's not something we earn or deserve, but it's a blessing that God bestows upon us out of his heart of love. And then the other side of the coin, if you like, mercy, is not the same as grace, but it's rather the looking at it in the other direction. What we deserved, what we've worked for, the wages of sin is death. And God would be quite righteous in judging us and condemning us, but he withholds from us what we have worked for, what we deserve. And so that's the other side of grace. Grace is where he gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy is where he withholds from us what we do deserve, that is judgment. And the basis of that, of those two, is the coming of the person of the Lord Jesus as man and going on to Calvary. And so what he did there for us was settle once and for all the matter of sin. And so his coming was in grace, we might say. His dying for us has meant that God's holiness and righteousness has been fully met. And so it's no contradiction to God's character that he now withholds from us the judgment which we deserved, because he's already poured out that judgment upon the Lord Jesus in those 3 hours of darkness. So grace has come to us, mercy has come to us, and now the result of that is peace, because we could not enjoy peace before God in God's presence without the first two things. But because we've enjoyed grace and mercy and the work of the Lord Jesus is finished, we have been brought into a state, a settled place of peace, where we are no longer in fear of condemnation, but rather we're exhorted to approach God with boldness. And this is the whole scene of things that Paul brings out to Timothy. It's just a summary of the whole counsel of God and the whole work of salvation: grace, mercy, and peace.
Sorry, Justice. I would like to come back to the expression "true son." I know that we said already many things, but it's something that came in my mind. We know that the Apostle Paul, he hasn't had any children in a natural way, I mean. But I think that in a spiritual way, he had more children than many other. And by the way, if we cannot say how many, I would say that at least three. One is Timothy, one is Titus, and another one is Onesimus. All of three, they are called my own child, my own son. But what is my mind is the special relationship that there was between these, if I can say, great apostle and these young people, or even this slave that ran away from his master. And he was able to see them as children, as a own son. But in the other side, I'm sure that they were able to see him as a spiritual father. And there is an image that come in my mind. When a child, he want to get the hand of his father, the only things that he can do is tear up his arm. But if it's not enough long to get hand, it's necessary that the father is tear, I don't know if you say, tear down his hand. There is this, is necessary, this step from the father to reach the need of the son. And I'm thinking, if we are really, I put even myself in this position, if we are really able to see the needs of our young people, or if there is, or the only things that they can see in us is that there is a big gap between what they say their generation and our generation. I think that is should be from our side, that because we are more matured, to do this step toward to them. The result of that we have about this, I just want to say, just only these three sons of the Apostle Paul is a great result. You see, Timothy and Titus, they were able to help in the service of the Lord. The great testimony that I think that Onesimo gave, going back and even to be an help in the meeting. But there was this step from the Apostle Paul, and I think that this should be a teaching for all of us, brother and sister as well.
Nick, give a good explanation of grace and mercy, but could we have an explanation of peace?
Well, one idea of peace, in the world would be the absence of conflict. So it's clearly not that type of peace that's enjoined here, because we know for the believer we're in a scene of conflict, and there really the whole point of this epistle is going to be to Timothy to take up the necessity of dealing with various forms of conflict. But I think what I had in mind was the matter of peace before a holy and righteous God. And I very much like the expression of our hymn 113, Henry Darcy Champney's hymn, where one of the later verses begins, "Peace, yes, peace for every claim is met, Lord Jesus, by thy blood." And this is the thought here, that when Adam and Eve fell, they sewed themselves fig leaves together to make an apron, and that would have covered their physical nakedness. But when they felt God's presence, they were afraid and they hid themselves, because it brought no moral covering. And so God had to teach them what his view of salvation requires, and he provided coats of skins. It reminds us of the necessity of the shedding of blood and of a substitute. And it reminds us that it's God's work, not man's work, that brings about peace. So when God gave them coats of skins, they were at peace, in the sense that they were no longer afraid to be in God's presence. Now, of course, there were consequences of their sin, and they were cast out of the garden. But I think this shows us this principle that, naturally speaking, we could not have peace in God's presence while we're still in our sins. But the work of the Lord Jesus for us means that God would be unrighteous if he visited on us the judgment that he's meted out on the Lord Jesus. If we've accepted the work of the Lord Jesus, of course. But the outcome of that work is we can be in God's presence, and we're enjoined. Hebrews exhorts us to approach the throne with boldness, boldly, because we're accepted in the beloved. So this is the aspect of peace. We're not living in a peaceful world. It's we're come to 100 years of the end of the Great War, as it was called in its day, the war to end all wars. Well, we know now, retrospectively, it wasn't the war to end all wars. There's hardly been 6 months in this world's history since the First World War where there hasn't been a war somewhere on this planet. So we're not living in a world of peace, but there is an aspect where we are at peace, and this is the peace in view here. It's peace in the presence of a holy and a righteous God, because the Lord Jesus has done a work for us, and for the believer, he's done a work in us. And that means we can enjoy this place of peace in God's presence because we're accepted in the beloved.
I was just going to say, perhaps we ought just to read the end of Romans chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Christ Jesus, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. And that is something that we actually have to accept in our hearts, that we might have peace with God, and we can rest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and know that it is so if we have trusted him for salvation. Now, yes, but what is this verse actually saying, verse 2? Is there not also the question of, there is the question of peace with God, but there is also the question of peace of God. And that is something that we can enjoy in our lives, in our Christian lives. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's what the apostle wrote to the Philippians. Timothy was a saved soul. He was Paul's child in the faith. I think what he is bringing before him here is reminding him of the grace wherein he stands, but also he is, as it were, praying that God might let Timothy enjoy the peace of God in his daily life.
The nature of the peace isn't qualified here. And I'm sure both are included. There could not be the peace of God enjoyed in the heart did we not know peace with God. But it is a remarkable thing, isn't it, that Paul should be able to speak of believers knowing the peace of God, the same peace that God knows. His people can know in their circumstances every day. It's really quite extraordinary. We can also see Nick has helpfully pointed us to verse 5 of chapter 2, where there is an emphasis on the unity of the Godhead. But in the latter part of verse 2, we read specifically of the Father and of Jesus Christ, our Lord, so that the grace and the mercy and peace that we enjoy is our consciousness in view of God revealed, fully revealed now, in the way that he is known by Christians.
The peace here is, it says it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when, to add to what's been said, we see that the Lord says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Now I think his peace was of a very special character as a man here on earth. It was the knowledge that all things work together for good for those that love him. We see that in his life on earth, that peace that he had. And that peace has been given to us also, the peace of knowing, no matter what our trial or circumstances, that all things work together for good for those that love him.
Yes, I think we have to ask ourselves, is this verse prospective or retrospective? In other words, is it looking forward or is it looking backwards? And I think based on all these concrete realities that Nick and the other brothers have been bringing before us, we have God the Father's well wishes and Christ Jesus again associated together in communicating the same things. The source is in God our Father. It's a wonderful way to think of God, personal relationship. And Christ Jesus our Lord. We're brought under his lordship. But the things that are in view here, grace, mercy, and peace, they're ours, and they're ongoing. And it's God's disposition towards us. it's the way in which God is viewing us with favor, and he would wish these things upon us, which we may need to come back and look after at when time is available.